Right.
Right. You should have screen up.
Yes.
Shalom.
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 Why is it session three? Because it's session two, isn't it?
No, Pat, it had one and two last time.
I do two sessions every time. You don't realise it.
I did.
But well done for noticing. So I'll be doing two sessions today. It won't take too long, actually, so we can be very leisurely. I'll just do a bit of a recap. Firstly, regarding the conference, those of you who haven't booked yet, it's actually starting to fill up. We have 30 spaces left, which is a bit weird because we've got 5 months to go. That's not including the team and regulars. And I know a few of you there have already booked, but just a word of warning, we should be getting a sellout. I say that every time. Never quite happens. But every indication is. It'd be great to have a waiting list of people as well. Yeah. Like you know, proper conferences. But anyway, that's enough about that. This is week two. And there were of five, so there'll be three more after this. Last time, and I believe most of you were there, we covered, we were looking at the subject of Shalom, but in a very sort of brief introduction, really. We looked at the Shalom of salvation to start with, basically when the curtain was torn between the most holy place and the holy place, and mankind was reconciled with God. So the Shalom of being complete in terms of our salvation was the first port of call. Then we looked at the Shalom of unity, where once we're in the kingdom, how we function together as a body. We briefly looked at functions, etc. But mostly we're looking at the Shalom of oneness. And we had a brief introduction to the Shalom of oneness in terms of one new man, what that actually means, Jew and Gentile. And then we started to look at the Moedim. We looked at the two Moeds that have been mostly attacked by the established church, being Sabbath and Passover. The idea being that both of them are very important to God, and both of them have been thoroughly messed up in terms of what Constantine did in the 4th century and onwards, in terms of moving the Sabbath from the Sunday to the Saturday to the Sunday, and obviously moving Passover to Easter. So we just looked at that, and we pondered the question of, you know, wouldn't it have been great if the church had stayed Hebraic, stayed sort of loyal to its Hebraic biblical roots, how much better things would have been in terms of our understanding of Jesus and God's ways, etc. So again, it was just an introduction. And today we're going to, in the first part, we're going to look more about the one new man. So we're going to start off with scripture, very familiar, but I'll read it anyway. So this is the main passage that we look at when we look at the one new man, which is Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one, it says here, one new humanity, one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So very familiar. And remembering that this letter from Paul is really talking to the Gentiles. So you can see it's talking to a group of people who are far off, in contrast with those who are near, i.e. the Jewish people. But as we're always told in terms of scripture, we always should look in context. And as this actually starts with the word therefore, it'd be good just to look at what actually came before, which sort of led up to the therefore. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which is like the lead up or the introduction, is as follows. And we're reminded that everything's going to be from God's perspective. The whole initiative is his through his grace. So let's read this through his perspective and not necessarily our perspective. So this is Paul reading, writing from verses 1 to 10. As for you, Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age we may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So very much God's grace here coming to the fore and making us realize that the whole endeavor is by the grace of God, but also showing that we have a responsibility. And a very famous sort of set of verses here about being God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And something we always have to remember, you know, so much about people who say grace only, and that, you know, we're not people of works, we're people of law, we're just people of grace. Well, and they would use, you know, they would use this verse from Ephesians about, you know, by grace you've been saved through faith. But the key is that we're still there to do good works. And once we're saved, it doesn't just end there. But obviously, that's not what we're talking about today. So we're saved as a free gift from God. Not totally one-sided. We have responsibilities. So just to emphasize what I've just said, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we need to find our functions, and you know, we've covered that before. We did a bit of that last week, looking at our functions, and those of you who have read my last three books, it's been covered in those, and in the course I did last year as well. And then we get to really to the heart of it, Paul reminds Gentiles how far they've come. Remember, they are the far away people without a background, people from this, you know, the pagan world outside God's covenants. So, you know, the real mystery and the real, you know, amazing thing that God has done is what he's done for the Gentiles. That's the amazing thing, bringing the two together. The mystery isn't so much the Jews. The mystery is the Gentiles coming in. Such grace has been bestowed on Gentiles far more probably than the Jews, because those people were already near. So we'll just read those verses again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. We get to see this one new humanity. I think there's a bit of NIV political correctness here. We're used to the words one new man. I think it really matters, it's only words. This is the great mystery of one people coming out of the circumcision. We're talking about physical circumcision, i.e. the Jewish people, and the physically uncircumcised, the non-Jews. It's the two coming together and becoming one, and the whole thing is becoming people of one spirit. So this is the mystery of the bringing together of these two, you know, very, very different. You know, it's like chalk and cheese coming together and creating, you know, a beautiful mixture. But God does it. God has his ways to bring the two together. And of course, we're now people of one spirit. And now that we're all together, you know, in terms of our salvation and our standing under God, we are all together, all one people, both having access to the Father by one spirit. So where do we go next? And this is the bit that's, we start getting a bit jarring now, because this is the theory. And this makes you realize that this whole thing, you know, was God's plan. Unfortunately, with God's plans, it's human beings that tend to mess things up, because the whole point was that in terms of the way that God sees it, is he has put to death their hostility, you know, through this action. But, you know, the church has been anything but, you know, not hostile. That's just a double, triple negative there. The church has been very much full of hostility in terms of the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And we have to say that, you know, what goes around comes around, because, you know, as I see when I look around and I go to Messianic fellowships, the hostility can work in both ways. You know, there's many Jewish people that still have chips on their shoulders about what's happened in the past and what the Gentiles have done. And that's why many of them, you know, won't set foot in a church on the Sunday, because of the past. So there's hostility, and this is not right. This is not God's plan. It's in Scripture. The hostility has been put to death, and it's up to us to do our bit to sort this one out. Then talking about the Gentiles again. This is a bit that comes afterwards. So the next, after the Ephesians 2 passage of one new man, we then follow on, because we see the word consequently. So there must be something that follows on from what we just read. So this is verses 19 to 22. Consequently, so talking again to Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. So you Gentiles have been brought into sort of communion with the Jews, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So you know, the mystery has come through, you know, the Gentiles have come in, and now we have this beautiful building where, in the way, there shouldn't be, you know, sort of two people sort of, you know, warring against each other, but just one people made up of Jew and Gentile who are a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, built together. So this great big building made up of Jew and Gentile living in harmony, in theory. So the Holy Temple and the Lord, that's the way it's meant to be. And now, you know, we are aware of the warnings to the church, mostly unheeded, and the passages that are mostly unread by many in the church, and that is Romans 9 to 11, particularly Romans 11, where it talks about where Paul, you know, who's once, you know, he's told us about the one new man in Ephesians, now in Romans he's warning the Gentile church that, you know, you have a responsibility as those who are grafted in. You know, okay, you are, once you're in, you're the same, but you are still not the natural branches. And then he builds up to this in Romans 11, 17 to 18, talking again to the Gentiles. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So, you know, think of how Paul must have, if Paul had lived longer and seen what the church, what the Gentile church had done. And, you know, this is all just became a prophecy. All these verses in Romans 11 because he builds up and we'll sort of read a few more, saying, you know, showing exactly what the Gentiles were going to do. You know, he warns them that don't do it. So what do? They do it, even though these warnings have consequences. But, you know, you just wonder, you know, do not be arrogant, but tremble. You know, you can't blame the ignorant masses who were never given the Bible through all the, you know, all the years. But when you think of those who did have access to the Bibles and those who preached hatred towards the Jews, did they never read Romans 11? You know, because these are warnings from, you know, the Word of God, and they just weren't heeded. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. God living by his Spirit, you know, we are talking about Jew and Gentile together. Now looking at, so that was the uncircumcised. Now in terms of the circumcised, in other words, the Jewish people, what about what sort of comes from, you know, what is their responsibility for this whole deal? What would our one new man church look like, this holy temple in the Lord, if this passage in Ephesians had actually been followed? And, you know, sort of leads into thinking about one new man fellowships that tend to be Jewish led, but not always, but certainly inspired by the Jewish background. So I know some of you have been, I know Christine goes to one up in the north, and we're part of one here, Messianic Fellowship in Ilford, and they're dotted around. Some of them are run by Gentiles, not a Jew in sight, and that's fine. I mean, if you're not in a Jewish area, you know, you can't expect to have Jewish people there. But the whole point between, you know, looking at the whole thing is, so how do we address the balance between Jew and Gentile? And made some sort of observations about these fellowships. Firstly, how Jewish are they? How many of their practices are taken from post-biblical rabbinic traditions? This is important. And there is there's a little bit of arrogance and pride from those of Jewish backgrounds that, and some of it is the Gentiles' fault by putting them on a platform to start with, putting them on a pinnacle, because, you know, we have the Talmud, but the Talmud and the other sort of Jewish extra-biblical writings, and they're not inspired by God. They're not part of Holy Scripture. And yet so much is taken from the Talmud and, you know, it is traditional. And so much comes from Jewish tradition into these fellowships. And you wonder how much of it is actually a hindrance or just in order to give a bit of Jewish colour to the whole thing. Is it hindering what a one new man fellowship should be? You know, for an example, the one that I can think of in some Messianic fellowships, they make a big thing about the Sabbath, and they even have the lighting of the candles, and there is an aspect of lighting of the candles for the Sabbath where you're actually welcoming in the Sabbath as if the Sabbath is an entity, almost like a goddess, and there is this sense, you know, welcome, and there could be, you know, at the heart of these sort of rituals that come down through the rabbis, there could be a sense of other things creeping in that are not of God. So what I'm saying is everything has to be biblical, even if it's Jew and Gentile, and even if we want to follow the Hebrew roots, it doesn't mean following our Jewish cultural roots necessarily. There are some good ones, obviously, and I think I've told a lot of you stories of when I've been to Messianic fellowships and there's been not a Jew in sight and the Gentiles all dressed up as Jews. The one that in Birmingham, I don't know if he's still going, but this is a black pastor who dresses as an Orthodox rabbi. I gave him my book, Outcast Nation. Yeah. And when I talked, I just talked about the issue of, you know, what on earth are you doing? You know, where's one new man here? You know, you have replaced the Jews. You're anti-Semitic. You know, I didn't actually say that, but that's the implication. Gentiles, perhaps for good reasons, so much wanting to embrace the Jewish roots that they get to a stage where they don't realize it, but they're actually replacing Jewish people. And I can tell you examples, but I would actually embarrass quite a few people. And being a Jewish believer does make you sensitive to certain things. And And I've met many leaders, some of them are even messianic leaders, who Gentiles who are very pro-Israel and all that, but sometimes things come out of their mouths and you wonder where it's come from, you know, because there's anti-Semitism there, but it's so latent and they don't realize it's there. Perhaps we should speak up about these things, but it's embarrassing when it's the head of a ministry that spends their whole time blessing Israel, and yet here's a chap talking about, yeah, you Jews, you're good with money, aren't you? Yeah, little things like that. When you think of the history of that particular comment, it's the Jews were forced to deal with money because the Gentiles wouldn't allow them to do anything else, you know, and it's just little things like that. We need to find the balance. We need to know how much should be there from the Jewish sources, and also not to get into a situation of Gentiles sort of, I'm trying to think of the word, sort of hijacking the Jewish stuff and taking it for themselves and blessing themselves, not realizing that if a Jewish person came in and saw this, they would walk straight out again. So where is that making the Jews sort of jealous? Or, you know, it's making them angry, it's not making them jealous. Also, how Gentile are, and this is the thing that's usually missed out, because, you know, if you're going to be one new man, surely it's Jew and Gentile together, and there are Gentile elements, and you know, a lot of people who are messianic, some of them are Gentiles, have had bad experiences in their own home churches, have left their churches and joined messianic groups. It's very easy to throw the baby out of the bathwater and say, you know, let's de-gentilize what we do and be one new man, thinking that one new man is just about being Jewish, which it isn't. So we have to find the balance between the Jewish background and the Gentile background. In my book, Shalom, which you've all heard of, the chapter on, you know, what have the Gentiles ever done for us? And, you know, us Jews should be so thankful for the Gentile remnant who have kept the flame burning throughout the centuries. You know, people like Wilberforce, people like John Wesley, you know, there's a whole load of them who have brought us the true church and who, despite persecution in many cases, that's what the Gentiles have kept the flame going, and we have to respect them for that. And we have to respect even down to the music. You know, we have this peculiar dynamic at our conferences between the different types of music, because we like both, but not everyone does. So we've got the messianic Jewish music and we've got the old hymns, and you know, we need to be able to have the two together, but it's very difficult finding the right balance. And one thing we have to try to teach people at the conferences is to respect both, because God has used people on both sides to bless the church. And so it's finding the balance, but not kicking out anything that's Gentile, apart from obviously the dodgy stuff. There's plenty of that. And of course, Jews should be Jews and Gentiles should be Gentiles, you know. And I know many Gentiles come up to me and say, I'm sure I'm Jewish, you know, I'm sure I've got Jewish blood in me. And in some cases they have, like people like Christine, I know you've got Jewish blood in you. And some of them are not so sure, but they feel they have Jewish blood, and that becomes a little bit dangerous, I think, you know, because they shouldn't be ashamed of their identity. If they've been born Gentile, it's not a bad thing being Gentile. You don't all have to be Jewish, you know, but what you have to do is respect Jewish people for being Jewish, respect yourself for being Gentile, and figure out a way that we can work together in our messianic fellowships. And as I've said a lot of times, I don't think one new man has ever happened. I've never been to a fellowship. The closest, I think, is Foundations, I have to say that. You know, where we, at least we're trying to make it possible for Jew and Gentile and Jewish expressions and Gentile expressions to work together without hostility and with true understanding between the two. So that's the aim. That's, I believe, something that can happen. And I do believe, you know, a lot of it is down to Gentiles really, you know, sort of getting their act together and you know, remembering that they're still Gentiles and not, you know, wannabe Jews, basically. Are they places that actively promote peace between Jew and Gentile? Again, you know, all important things, and again, finding the balance between the two. So following on Romans 11, where we start seeing the positive, this is not the warnings, this is actually saying to the Gentiles, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So it just, you know, you get a sense of when Jews do start flocking into the church, and we've seen first fruits of this. Not many cases, but you know, I can think of people like Alfred Edersheim back in the last century, old Fruchtenbaum still around, and you know, Chuck Cohen, you know, Jewish people who have come into the church and really blessed the church because they're bringing something new, and then they're making it very clear it comes from their Jewish background. Once the rabbis out there in Israel start getting their visions of Jesus and coming into the faith, and basically being bold enough to rise out of the, you know, out of the masses, you know, the teachings that they are going to bring to the church are going to be amazing. So I think this is, you know, part of this prophetic statement. How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I've sort of twisted that around and said, and then turned it around to the Gentiles. So in the same sort of sentiment, but talking about Gentiles, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, and this is talking about Gentiles, because of their transgression, salvation is now coming back to the Jews to make the church envious. How much greater riches are the Jews bringing through the restoration of the Hebraic roots of the faith lost for centuries? So it's not just the Jews that can fall. I mean, I think the Gentile church has fallen. But now we're starting to see many people, and you're obviously included, as Gentiles who are embracing the Hebrew roots and realizing the greater riches that are coming in. And what are these greater riches? Well, you know, we looked at last week understanding the Sabbath and the Passover and all the feasts in Leviticus 23. And then we see an introduction to that, Leviticus 23:1-2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" And these are the Moedim. And you know, we've looked at the Sabbath, Passover, but we've got Shavuot, Sukkot, and you know, Tabernacles and Pentecost. All these things that the church really is yet to discover. One last thing on this, it's just something that's just thought about since. If you carry on, and I haven't got time to do it, but in Ephesians 3, particularly verse 10, which I haven't got here, but the essence of church of Ephesians 3:10, and that sort of passage is to basically to say, you know, once you get this right, and once you understand, you know, the mystery of the Gentiles and how, you know, it's through my efforts, through grace that they've come in, this is going to send, it talks about the manifold wisdom of God is going to be exercised and shown and spoken to the spiritual forces out there. And they're going to tremble because they're going to see how fantastic this is going to be. The thing is that I think the church has misinterpreted this, because the actual context is one new man. The context of Ephesians 3 is what you already read in Ephesians 2. And the reason why I say this, because I was watching Sky God TV a few weeks ago, and you may have heard of the initiative called David's Tent. I'm sure some of you have been to David's Tent, which I'm not going to say anything negative about it. It seems to be a very positive thing. But they were interviewing the two men who actually had started the thing many, many years ago. And one of them said that the passage that really got them going is Ephesians 3:10. But they didn't, you know, they've used that, but not in the true context. Because if they're going to use the true context, then certainly, you know, David's tent would be Jew and Gentile, would be one new man. But it isn't. They were just saying the church is going to rise up and be so wonderful. It's going to send, it's going to make spiritual forces quiver, you know, and that's just not the primary context of that. So I just think that once one new man really does kick in, then we're going to see things happening. Then, you know, dare we say we may really start to see revival, but I'm not going to make any promises there, like everyone else. So I think this is something that, you know, we need to understand ourselves, and we need to explain it to others, because, you know, it is something I think is really for the future, but I think it's the near future now. I think we're moving into it, but only God knows when. So, okay, so that's the end of part three. Any comments? I'm glad that Nigel's kept very quiet. I'm quite pleased. So, good.
Sorry, Steve. I've been trying to unmute everybody. I had to mute folk because there was an echo.
Oh, right. Someone maybe had two things on or something.
Don't know.
Yeah. I mean, we haven't got David. we haven't got David. So, oh, is David here? David Sell.
No.
All right.
No.
He's the real expert on this particular passage. So, but I think, you know, I don't go too deep into the theology. I'd rather look at the practical applications, and, you know, and looking at what people call one new man fellowships. Okay. I don't believe are one new man personally. But, you know, I don't know if anyone else has any observations on that, but obviously not. Right. So I'm going to continue. I'm going to move to session four. So this is expanded version of the talk that I gave at Foundations. The last one, Foundations 11. Looking at certain Hebrew words and in the essence of showing the church maybe what it has missed through jettisoning some of its Hebraic sort of backgrounds. So what I did, I was sort of looking at the Jewish community as it's grown over the years, back from the early days right up to now, and identified, in fact, I think six words. And we're going to look at two of them. Was it six or eight? I can't remember now. We're going to look at two of them today, just as a way of just thinking about things, how things maybe could be different, could have been different, but no point dwelling on the past, but how things can now be different, because, you know, we're all responsible for the future. The past we can do nothing about. Going back to that verse for their rejection, I can't read that because I've got my menu over that, so shows you how, because I haven't actually got my notes. But anyway, life from the dead. We mentioned life from the dead. So when the Jews come back, and I think I've mentioned to some of you my experiences when I went to Israel last year, back in August. So I went there for a weekend. I was writing the book Shalom. I was about halfway through, and I didn't know, all I knew was that the Lord wanted me to be in Jerusalem and for writing purposes, but I didn't go there with the intention of following any particular path there. I was there just to sort of see what happens, basically, and I got there on the Friday, just when was it Friday or Thursday? I can't remember. I got there on the Thursday, and the first thing when I was there, I was thinking, well, it's the Shabbat coming up. It would be nice to see what happens during a Shabbat service in Jerusalem, a Sabbath. What do they actually do? So what I thought I'd do is when it was getting close to sundown, is to go into the old city, into the Jewish quarter, and just follow whoever looked like likely people to lead me into something interesting. So I saw they were all basically traveling north. So I tagged on behind. It was interesting, you know. Everyone was nicely dressed up, you know, people just sort of walking together at different speeds, because some of them are really, really old ladies who probably started off 2 hours before anyone else. Because if you know the topology of Jerusalem, there are an awful lot of steps between the Jewish quarter and the Western Wall where they're all going to. So anyway, so I followed them, and I just wanted to see what happened, and it was very moving. I actually I took a little video of it and I put it up on our WhatsApp group, and it might even still be there, of what I observed. Because as sundown sort of approached, and it got fuller and fuller, I was in the male area, but I could presume what I saw was mirrored in the female area. You just saw more and more groups coming together, forming like little islands, getting more packed as time got by. So and in those islands, they were basically singing and dancing, right from the start, just going through a whole load of songs. And you know, there was a group of teenage boys, and all dressed in the same uniform. They all had white shirts, black trousers, and they were all really scruffy. I felt really at home there. Yeah, shirts hanging out, everything. And as I said, they were dancing, and with all the Sabbath songs, and it was so awkward the way they were dancing. Obviously, there weren't any girls there, so they didn't have to be cool. So they were dancing like Mr. Bean. You can imagine like Mr. Bean dancing. Well, you imagine about 100 Mr. Beans all dancing in the circle. And these were the teenage kids, but the joy that was there, and I filmed it. It was amazing. And then you got all the adults, and they all seemed to be from all different traditions, and yet they were dancing together and they knew the same songs. And there was such, you know, togetherness. And obviously, as it got later and later, it became more and more of a cacophony, and it wasn't like an unruly in the sense of being jarring on your ears. It was just amazing to see so many different expressions of worship. And at the Waning Wall itself, at the front, in fact, I might have a picture here. Oh, there you go. That's not a photo I took, but that gives you an idea that that's before they all got singing and dancing. But at the wall, you had all the real ultra-Orthodox with the great big woolly, big hats, just swaying. They're davening, which is like praying, but moving backwards and forwards in front of the wall. That was their way of worship. So they weren't dancing, they were praying. But as I say, everyone did their own thing. And it was just life. It was just watching life. And you could be looking at a scene from, A Fiddler on the Roof or, any such film. You all through this, you still got your beggars wandering around with their hands out, for money to be dropped in. It was just amazing. And the other thing is that the right by the side, the left-hand side, those that you've been, they do have people who try to stop you if they think you look Jewish. They stop you because in their theology, the Messiah is going to come if enough Jews do enough good works to bring him in. And for them, one of the top good works you can do is putting on tefillin, the phylacteries, the boxes around the arms and the head. And they, one chap stopped me and asked me, "Are you Jewish?" "Yes." And then he tried to coax me into putting all this on, which I said, "No." I said, "You're a Jew, I'm a Jew, we have a different calling." And I didn't preach. I mean, anyone else would have preached, of course, but that's not what I do. to my shame, in a sense. But I knew I wouldn't have got through to him. But I did sort of say, I'm very proud of my Jewish background, but it doesn't include, bringing the Messiah in by, sticking the phylacteries on. But he sort of understood and he walked away. And I think the main the main impression I got throughout the whole experience was, if there's so much joy there on bringing in the Sabbath, can you imagine the joy when Jews finally see their Messiah? Can you imagine what the Western Wall will be like when Jesus returns? You know, we've just seen a foretaste of it. With this gathering, just on an ordinary Sabbath. It wasn't a special Sabbath, it's just an ordinary one. So God gave me that experience, and you know, it was quite moving. I spent some time there. Interestingly, I went back the next day and it was empty, and I thought the Sabbath, I thought there'd be people there all the time, all through the Sabbath. And then I realized, well, you know, the true understanding of the Sabbath is to be with your family. So that's where they were. A few were there, but most were, you know, in their family homes doing the Sabbath in the way that God tells us to do, which is, you know, in our family occasion and family environment. So that's my experience there. And then I thought, the next day, I realized what God wanted me to sort of experience was how the contrast between a typical Jewish experience and a typical Christian experience, with the idea being, let's say I'm an ordinary tourist, a non-religious tourist, come to Jerusalem. I want to experience Judaism in its most typical sense and Christianity in its most typical sense. So obviously the Western Wall Sabbath was great to see Judaism in action. And then I'm thinking, well, what about Christianity? And I don't know if any of you want to sort of think where would I go? I think some of you know this already. You know, for a tourist to experience the one place that is meant to, you know, signify Christianity in a historical sense, where would you go? And you don't actually. Oh, someone wants to. What?
What about St. Paul's Cathedral?
No, in Jerusalem.
Oh, in Jerusalem, all right.
Yeah. At least moved it.
I thought you said.
So is it Sepulchre?
Not the dreaded Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't know if any of you.
I wouldn't want to go there myself.
Yeah. I went there many years ago and I vowed never to go back. But for research purposes, I went back there in August. And here's, I might have some pictures. I can't remember what I've got up here now. Okay, so you go into the place, and it's so that's inside as you go in, and you know, it's just it's mobbed, but it's all dark and dingy. I don't know if you get the sense of that. You know, there's no natural light, and everything is dark in it, and there's a smell of incense and sweat, the two things I smell. I'm not trying to be purposely cynical. I'm just trying to go there with an open mind, looking at first impressions. And so you go to this place where, you know, you go through this really dark tunnel to go in, a dark entrance. You can see pictures of it. And you go in from the bright sunshine outside into this dark and dingy place with icons and pictures and, you know, icons everywhere, you know. And then there's this place here near the entrance that some of you might have seen, this sort of stone tablet. And there's just a queue of people just bending down, kissing it. They weren't just kissing it. They were sort of rubbing their clothes on it, doing all sorts of stuff. And I remember I wasn't sure what it was. Someone at the conference told me, I think it was where supposedly Jesus' body was prepared, where they put the spices on his body. That's supposed there. So that's why, you know, they put that near the entrance as a almost like a sacrament for pilgrims to do when they first go in. Then this place in the middle here is supposedly, I think that's supposedly the tomb. And of course, you can't see a picture there, but the queue going round and round and round to go in there, for people to queue up slowly, it might take them an hour to get there. And when they go there, what do they see? Nothing. Jesus, he's not there. I mean, maybe there's something there to represent him, but that makes it even worse, yeah, because he's not meant to be there. But all the time you get these priests who are pushing people along, and it's all really, I don't know, very sort of corporate and And again, I was trying not to be cynical, and very difficult, as I'm a cynical person. Other places I went there, there was a little room. There was a prayer room, which actually looked quite good, looked like a prayer room you'd find in a Protestant church or in any church. And it was four people in it praying, you know, with thousands of them or hundreds in the main part doing all the pilgrim stuff, but only three or four actually in the prayer room. I wandered around more and I found the office where the high priest was sitting there behind the desk. He had a great big basket of sweeties in front of him. You know, I thought, well, that's the sort of place I would go to. And, you know, if I had a desk, I'd have a box of sweeties in front of me. But that's the only thing I felt I had in common with him, really. So that's my, you know, looking at the sort of the difference, you know, I just felt that one of them was out in the open and lit up from the starry sky. And it sort of, it was all about life and movement and joy. And then this sort of austere, dark, you know, again, I'm not saying that you know, that all churches are like this, obviously, but this is what God was showing me, you know, that this is the experience that I went through when I went to Jerusalem. And I think, you know, God was showing me the contrast as a result of historical processes. Think of the history behind both of them. You know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was a place that, you know, was I think Constantine's wife, was it Helen, was it Helen? Yeah, she went to the Holy Land and she had feelings, oh, that's where that was, that was where, build a church there, build a church there. And that's like the background to this, you know, this very sort of secular or very sort of you know, dodgy motives, because the great places of pilgrimage is to bring people in, you know, to bring money into the coffers or whatever. But and then you see the Western Wall, which is, you know, authentically, you know, the temple, the second temple, Herod's temple, the bottom part of it, the only place that the Jews can have as a holy place, really. And so everything is just, I don't know, just saw a real contrast. And for me, that was a picture. And the thing that came up for me was joy. The first word, simcha, I mentioned. So that's the word simcha. Simcha. The shin, the mem, the chet, and the hey, simcha. And that is something that, you know, churches, stroke Christians, we're not really known in general to be people of joy. We ought to have it. We should feel it inside. But it doesn't tend to be something that the outside world would associate with Christianity. And I just feel that if it had followed its Hebraic roots, joy would have been a central feature. You know, surely, you know, we're people with truth, with life. You know, we're people of the King. Why shouldn't we have joy? We have the promise of eternal life. You know, joy should be our watchword. But unfortunately, we've inherited something different. And joy, you know, is very much in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Luke 2-10, obviously, the joy of Jesus coming. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So we are meant to be people of joy. I've got a couple more quotes here. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. So joy, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So it's Luke 10:21. So joy came about through hearing the gospel and realizing its implications, through having the Holy Spirit within us, and for the assurance of what Jesus has done for us. So, you know, joy is really a guaranteed byproduct of the gospel of Jesus. And even suffering can bring joy. I think we've got a verse here. Acts 16:34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and the whole household. Well, joy came out of the situation of Paul being stuck in prison. So perhaps that's just something that we've lost. Perhaps we've lost something. Dead stones, living stones. That was a contrast that I certainly had. You know, again, that was just, you know, again, this is not doctrine. this is just what God showed me when I went to Jerusalem, and I felt it was something that would really speak to people, and, you know, joy being so important. So this is an interesting one. Wednesday, the 14th of October, 1663, Samuel Pepys, his diary. We all know about his diary. Well, joy isn't just about the Sabbath, because we saw, you know, what I experienced. There's a Jewish festival called Simchat Torah. Simcha, so we get the word Simcha again, Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah, the joy of the Lord. Well, this ceremony, great joyful, so it's come straight after Tabernacles. It's like after the eighth day of Tabernacles in September, October. Samuel Pepys felt it was his responsibility, as he, you know, was a man who liked experiencing things and writing about it. So it was about time I visited this new synagogue that was just opened up, because the Jews had been exiled for centuries and have now been let back in, thanks to Oliver Cromwell. And they had started meeting in this upper room. It's a wine bar now. I don't think it was a wine bar then. In the city of London. So he thought he'll turn up one day and see what the Jews did. So this is what he actually said. After dinner, my wife and I, by Mr. Rawlinson's conduct, to the Jewish synagogue, where the men and boys in their tallits, or their veils, and the women behind a lattice out of sight, so the women are out of sight, something stand up, which I believe is their law, their Torah scroll, in a press to which all coming in do bow. Remember, this is Old English, I'm not going to explain it. And at the putting on of their veils, do say something, to which others that hear him do cry, Amen, and the party do kiss his veil. So this is going around with the Torah scrolls and people kissing their tallits and touching the Torah. Their service all in a singing way and in Hebrew, and anon their laws that they take out of the press are carried by several men, four or five, several burthens in all, and they do relieve one another. And whether it is that everyone desires to have the carrying of it, I cannot tell. Thus they carried it round about the room while such a service is singing. And in the end, they had a prayer for the king, which they pronounced his name in Portuguese, but the prayer, like the rest, in Hebrew. But Lord, to see the disorder, the laughing, the sporting, and no attention but confusion in all their service, more like brutes than people knowing the true God, would make a man forswear ever seeing them more. And indeed, I never did see so much, or could have imagined there had been any religion in the whole world so absurdly performed as this. Away thence with my mind strongly disturbed with them. So off he went. So this is not like religion. I mean, you know, he saw joy and disorder and felt this was not the way to do religion. Obviously, you know, it wasn't what they were doing in the churches. Disorder, laughing, confusion. Oh, that our churches may manifest. And there's a picture of the Simchat Torah. I don't know whether it's the one he went to, but it still happens now. I've been to these services, and actually we tried to do one at one of our foundations, two or three, I can't remember which one. I've got my dad, he was in his late 80s carrying the scroll. And I think he walked in the wrong direction. I think Monica had to lead him back. But anyway, that's a story. joy in the law, Simchat Torah. On the Chabad, which is the Jewish website, they say it's the festival to revere the word of God, and according to the website, is characterized by utterly unbridled joy. The Torah has a high place in the Jewish religious hierarchy and is a source of great joy. As it said in the Psalms, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. That's Psalm 19:8 and Psalm 119:111. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. So that's some experience. I also, on the Saturday, I said later on the Sabbath, some people were at the Western Wall, And to the left of the Western Wall is a little tunnel that goes under the wall. And that's where they have not just one synagogue, but a whole load of them, in that there were tables where people would bring out scrolls and different people would congregate around that table. And then further along, there'd be another table. And then further along, there'd be another table. So all these different services all happening at the same time. And I thought I would actually watch one of them. I actually took a photograph and I got thrown out. Well, I came back, but just to experience it, because it was incredible to see a people unified by one thing, which is the Torah. So what they would do, the Torah scroll was actually kept in the ark in a box. It was opened, and as it came out, it looked like a bomb casing. You know, it looked like it's all metallic, and it's all opened out on hinges. And they put it down on the table in front, and basically anyone there was able to read from it, and they all took turns. And when I looked at them, there was from, you know, what two or three might have been really orthodox, like some of the people here, but there were tourists there, and it, all that mattered that they were Jewish, and one of them even had shorts on. It didn't matter. They all took turns, and they were all polite, and they sort of obeyed the leader of the service. And as that was happening, I was watching, and there was a young man standing in the background, and to me he looked like a hippie. He was quite young, and he was long and thin, and he had a Rastafarian hat on, and the Rasta sort of curly bits, and he just looked different from everyone else. He had sandals on, loose fitting clothes. He looked like someone who might be a bit dodgy, you know, might be there to cause some problems. And when the rabbi called for people to read, he just walked up and then just opened the scroll and just read in perfect Hebrew. He was a Jew like everyone else. He just looked different. And, you know, we would make our own preconceived sort of assessments. But it's just something incredible about these people that have come from so many, because of the diaspora, they're coming from so many different backgrounds. But it's the law, the Torah, the joy of reading the Torah, and the responsibility and the privilege of reading it, you know, really sort of brought them all together. Joy. What else was I saying? And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you, your sons and daughters, your male and... I don't know, why did I put that? Must be a reason for this. You know who he is. That's Jonathan Sacks, the old rabbi, the Lord Rabbi of England, the Ashkenazi. And great writer, writes fantastic books, not a believer in our sense, but certainly someone that we could actually commune with. And he was talking about happiness and joy, and he said, happiness is an attitude to life as a whole, while joy lives in the moment. As J.D. Salinger once said, happiness is a solid, joy is a liquid. Happiness is something you pursue, but joy is not. It discovers you. It has to do with a sense of connection to other people or to God. It comes from a different realm than happiness. It is a social emotion. It is the exhilaration we feel when we merge with others. It is the redemption of solitude. Well, that's quite wonderful. You know, it's showing you that joy has got something you can plan. You know, it's something that should come, and we should be open to it, and, you know, to feel it in our services, and not to hold back, not to be too English or too Scottish, you know. But joy, you know, is a great thing. And the interesting thing is the word that is used. And I was brought up with a few Jewish or Yiddish words or Hebrew words. And the word that's always used for an occasion where people get together, Jewish people get together and celebrate, whether it's a bar mitzvah or wedding or engagement, that word was simcha. And it still is. If you get the Jewish Chronicle, and every now and again they have a simcha festival where you can, you know, look at things that you can buy, you know, caterers and anything to do with weddings and bar mitzvahs, etc. But the word joy, you know, is central to it. You know, come to this joy occasion, it's going to be joyful, because that's what we're all about. I think that's all I'm going to say about, oh, who's that? Okay, so moving on to a very similar word, joy, we're going to look at life. The legacy, I recommended it. I think one of you was actually, I think it was you that read it. It's a book written, and I was reading it while I was in Israel. It is the first novel by Melanie Phillips, if you don't recognize who that is. And in her novel, you can sense that it's written from her point of view, and it very much is about her discovering her roots, because she's Jewish, but she was brought up really a very left-wing, communist, not really understanding Israel, and had some sort of change of heart, and now is seen as right-wing, whether she is or not, I don't know. But she speaks from a different perspective now. But the beauty of this book is that it traces the story of Jewish families. One of them would be current day, one would be medieval, and one was sort of biblical times, and intertwining their stories together. And the word that really connects them all up for me was life, basically. Just you need to read the book to sort of see it. And you know, this is someone that she needs to be a believer. You know, you lot need to pray into the kingdom, because she'll be, you know, we talk about life from the dead. Someone like Melanie Phillips, with her eloquence and understanding, if she had the Holy Spirit in her, she would be a mighty force, I would say. So, but life was what really came out of that particular book. Life, the triumph of the human spirit over adversity, persecution, hatred. Here we have a scene here from Fiddler on the Roof. Here we see life. And joy, life and joy, the wedding celebration, Fiddler on the Roof. Remember the Sabbath throng at the Western Wall, again, life. And most poignantly, pictures like this. I don't know if you've seen that picture before. I've seen it quite a lot now since I first discovered it on the internet. These are Jews during the Holocaust in the Warsaw Ghetto celebrating Passover. So they still did the stuff. And there were stories of Passover still being celebrated at Auschwitz and other concentration camps. And so for them, you know, life still had to continue. It doesn't matter what they throw at you, you know, life has to endure. And you can imagine what they were going through. And yet here they were all dressed up nicely, all the whole family, for their Passover in the Warsaw Ghetto. And I think Jews don't have a monopoly on life, but there's something about adversity that binds a community together, where there's a shared communal experience. And arguably, the Jews have had more of a shared communal experience over the years than most other people. And it's not been a good experience. It's an experience of persecution from the outside, usually for religious purposes. And what this does, it sort of makes them appreciate more what they have themselves. Basically saying, well, we're cutting ourselves off from that. You know, if they want to kill us, let them kill us. But for us, we celebrate life. Life is so important. In fact, I was looking at the Sabbath laws, and there's hundreds and hundreds of laws for the Sabbath. But there's one law that goes against all the others. And it is basically, if in the Sabbath you see there is a life being endangered, ignore the Sabbath. That life is so important, it's more important than the Sabbath itself. And you know how highly they think of the Sabbath. But to save a life is just so important for Jewish people that they would break every rule in the Sabbath in order to save that one life. So life is you know, again, it's not a monopoly. The Jewish experience, and it's quite funny. I was what's this specific picture here? Oh, here you go. That's the word L'chaim, and we know, my book, which I can't reach over there, To Life, has a picture of three wine glasses being raised up, and that is obviously what Jews do when we drink wine, and there's nothing wrong with wine in moderation, but it's all about life, to life. and not got his wrong before, but the actual word for wind, I can't remember now, has two yods, two letter yods in the actual word, in the Hebrew word. And the letter yod is sort of, has always been used to signify a Jewish person. And the fact that wine has two yods in the word shows that it's wine is something to be drunk together. It's a communal thing. It's to celebrate life. And it's better that you do it together rather than by yourself, in some other situation. So it's all about community and enjoyment and celebrating life. It's quite funny. And, I've got this memory being brought up in the Jewish community. Now, I was very much on the outside, but my mum and dad were very much into the culture, and still are, just about. And the one word that they always used, and being like most Jewish people in their generation, very insular. In other words, we're only mixed with Jewish people mainly. The Gentiles do their thing, we do our thing. And they always said the difference between Jews and Gentiles was this word, Chaim. And it was always pronounced wrong. And when I realized it was the word Chaim, life, and I've been brought up with that word, it's something that's supposed to be typical about a Jewish person that Gentiles don't have. I've now come to realize it's complete rubbish. but it's what they thought. They thought you can tell that person's Jewish because he has this Chaim about him, life. I've seen more sour-faced Jews now than Gentiles, and when I see the Gentiles at conferences and my own wife, she's the very essence of Chaim as far as I'm concerned. So, it's just a prejudice, and I say, prejudice can go both ways. But Chaim, life, really, important. I think choose life declaration from Deuteronomy 30:19-20. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So very famous. And it's just sad that in general, Jews didn't choose life in the long run, in the sense of being architects of their own destiny in turning away from God. But if they had chosen life right from those early days, God would have done so much for them. But anyway, is there Chaim in our churches? Is there life in our churches? Question mark. Yes and no. And I'm not here to say that synagogues are particularly full of life, because they're not. You go into a synagogue and you can sit through a whole service and not understand a word that they've said, because it's all in Hebrew. But you do get a sense of life because most of the men there are ignoring what the bloke at the front's saying, and they're just talking business to each other, and the women at the top are just looking at the men and gossiping. But that's life, and you probably maybe don't get so much of that in the church, but I'm not saying that's a good thing. But shared background and culture, that's just not necessarily a typical synagogue view, but I'm just saying, persecution tends to bring communities together. And it's not just about the Jews. I mean, think about, here's a Chinese church, being these true believers being arrested by the authorities simply for being Christians. And you hear so many stories of Chaim in Chinese churches, in Iranian churches, any church that's seen persecution. They seem to have, because of the persecution, it draws them closer together, draws them closer to God. They're more reliant on God. Therefore, they're able to flow more in the Holy Spirit and experience joy and life. They have to go through these horrors. But on the other hand, and you think, why did all those first early disciples go to their death so readily? There must be such joy and certainty and hope in their heart that enabled them to put up with so much. And again, all those martyrs all through the ages, going, you know, Tudor times, being burnt at the stake, but never turning their back on God. And it's just amazing, really. And I just wonder, you know, our sort of privileged generation, whether we would actually do the same. Klezmer in the Park. We went there, Monica and I went there back in September. It was amazing. It's just to show you other aspects of joy and life. It's through music and dance. Klezmer music, it's amazing. I mean, I've grown up with it, but not everyone has heard klezmer music. And it's typically Jewish music from the ghetto. It's now very much world music, so other cultures have taken it in. But the thing that's really characteristic about klezmer is that the instruments are very evocative of the human voice. So you've got the clarinet, the violin, you know, and in many cases, particularly the slow, mournful songs, it's almost like hearing something weeping or crying, and it comes out through the music. I'm going to try now to play some for you. All right, let's see what happens. To do this, I have to stop the share. I'll do a minute of a fast song and then a minute of a slow song. I'm going to stop the share and then reshare. Hold on. So don't worry about that. We can see each other now, but I'm going to get rid of all that. So I'm going to share again. This time I'm going to look for... I can't find it. Right. I'm really prepared here. Where's my YouTube? one of those is meant to be a YouTube.
While you're trying to find it... I found out recently the whole thing about they're allowed to break Sabbath.
Yeah.
They're allowed to break Sabbath to save a life.
Yeah.
But also heard that some Jews, now I can't remember if it was Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, would not do dangerous type activities or sports because life was too precious.
Yeah.
Not that I can really imagine some of the Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox skydiving or something, but it's
go
behind it that they wouldn't do certain sports
because
life's too precious and that's too dangerous.
Absolutely. I'm sure that comes out of the same thinking. Yeah. Anyway, it's a bit of klezmer, I think. If you can hear it, nod. You gotta get up and dance. At least move your arms.
It's foot stuff and stuff.
Well, that does sound like somebody's strangling it.
All right, now I'm going to play something a bit slower. Oh, I've got to stop that one first. Right, so this is another aspect of klezmer music. This is a clarinet. Actually, that wasn't the best example. while I'm here, also wanted to show you something else. Oh, got my menu in the way now. Hold on.
See the word Hasidic? Is that like the mystics?
Hasidic are the Hasidic Jews are the real ultra-Orthodox. A Hasid, I think, is someone you call someone who is like, you know, super Orthodox.
Oh, right.
Some sort of Russian, Polish sort of background.
You're right. I'm getting my words mixed up.
Hasidic. Yeah, look it up. It goes back to the old Russian Polish sort of real Hasids. So the other aspect of joy is dance, and I'm going to show you something that happened at our conference 2 years ago. Looking through, I don't think any of you were part of this, so there's no embarrassment, though Monica was in it, but she's not here. So, and I'm not sure if this is going to work, whether we're actually going to be able to see a video. Can you actually see that?
Yeah.
So this is called... anyway, it's a whole story, storytelling through dance and music. Oh, Christine, you're there.
Yeah, I'm there.
So obviously, this is about persecution. Anyway, get the point.
Yeah, it's better on YouTube. It doesn't come across as well, Steve.
Was that, did it come a bit, was it a bit jerky?
It was a bit skinny. So if anybody wants to watch it on YouTube, they'll get a better impression.
Yeah. Anyway, you can do that by going to our channel. We've got a YouTube channel, Salty Steve. Go to that. The idea is I'm going to put... sharing back on. Let's do a couple more things. Right, just remind me where I am. So many screens here. PowerPoint slides, that's probably it. Yeah. So in terms of, you know, Hebraic dance is something we always do at the conference. It's just something that when you know, when it's taught properly, that every aspect of it is worship in some sense to God. So you've got the drama aspects telling a story, but you've also got, you know, the actual movement itself. And I know there's names for all the different movements, and Christine probably knows better than I do.
No, I don't.
You don't? but certainly Ginny does. And you know, we've had these at our conferences for like 3 years now, and it's been fantastic to see people being released, you know, through that. It's, knowing that, you know, if you take the plunge and decide you're going to use dance as an expression of your worship, you know, with Ginny and Rosie, you're in good hands, and that they're going to use you in a way that you will give glory to God, and that's what it's all about. And again, this is something we need to see more. You know, this is all part of the Hebraic background. Love to see klezmer music in church. You know, love to see, love if we can get a clarinet player come into the conference, and violin. We used to have a violin player, but she doesn't come anymore. But to have some of that instrumentation, so that we can really show people a variety of the music forms that come from the Jew and the Gentile, you know. But, you know, in time, I'm sure we will build that up. There you go. That is the klezmer. And this is something I wrote: Davidic or Hebraic dance. There's something very special here, as evidenced by the number of people set free and blessed at our conferences through Hebraic dance. To understand more about such dance, let us first compare it with other forms of dance. Folk dancing is a social activity performed for personal enjoyment. Israeli dancing as a form of folk dancing with Hebraic elements, but again, performed for personal enjoyment. But Davidic or Hebraic dancing is different. It is performed as an act of worship for individual dancers, but also for the observers. It is danced primarily for the glory of God. There are set steps and positions in Hebraic dance. Each is significant and shows a different aspect of worship to God. All steps have meaning and so are performed in a gesture of worship. This is not personal expression, a feature of most forms of modern dance, but rather a calculated expression or devotion to the divine. Yoga is basically the same thing, but devotion, even when not intended or realized, is to something very far from divine. It's quite funny because we actually, at our last conference, only one person couldn't come at the last minute. And this was a lady who was a dancer, a Indian dancer. And even though she was a Christian, her husband still came to the last conference, but she didn't come. And I just felt that I think the Lord might have kept her away. So I think her, what she was coming from, would have clashed with what Ginny was teaching. So I think there's a little bit of, you know, perhaps a bit of spiritual warfare going on there, but you know, God won in the end, so that was good. But certainly, if you want to know more about this, Ginny has written a 3-page article in Sword. I think the last Sword or the one before, a whole article about worship, which is really interesting. So I'd advise that. Coming to the end then. Oh, that was a glory battle. That's what it's called. Watch it yourself on YouTube. That's Moses. When Abraham sort of left his hometown, he brought his family with him. And when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, they came in families and community, family, also important. So life is very much wrapped up with being part of a family, not necessarily a biological family, but, you know, I see Foundations as a family. I see you as a family. And, you know, we can all be connected in different ways. And, you know, family, being in a family, you have responsibility to each other. Certainly in times, you know, Old Testament times, one of the worst things that could happen to you is to be excluded from community, being exiled. You know, it's like one of the worst possible things because, you know, people's are identified as being part of the community, and being stripped away is like the worst thing that could happen. So Jews have continued to live in community, usually as a result of persecution. Here's Abraham. Yeah. And this is quite interesting about Jewish communities throughout the ages. And this is from the Talmud. It says, a scholar is not allowed to live in a city that does not have these 10 things. A bite din, which is a law court that meets out punishments, a tzedakah fund, that's money, get the money in, collected by two people, distributed by three, probably couldn't trust the two who were collecting it, a synagogue, a bathhouse, a bathroom, a doctor, a craftsperson, a bloodletter, and some versions add a butcher, and a teacher. So they had sort of basic minimum requirements for living in community. I think nowadays we'd add, you know, have someone that understands computers, etc. Worship leader, a musician, you know, sorts of things. But that, they saw that as being the absolute minimum for living in community. Certainly, when I give tours of the East End, from the 19th century, when the Jews came into East London, there would have been about 200 different communities, different Jewish communities. Each with their own synagogue. So there would have been about 200 synagogues in that one square mile. There's about three left, if that. And each of them would be like their home village in Poland or with Lithuania, just transferred. The word for it is landslide. There's an actual name for it. Where the shtetls where they came from would just be transferred onto the streets of London. And as long as they had these basic minimum things, that was considered like their own little community. So it must have been crazy in the East End, you know, with all the indigenous people and the Charles Dickens sort of characters, and then 100,000 Jews over a period of 30 years living in that area as well. So you can imagine what it must have been like. Community, when persecution comes, we're going to need to be in community. The Hebrew word or the Jewish word is kehillah. community, bound together by a single purpose. And that purpose can be being a part of God's people. And, you know, and I think it's going to be more and more important for us to be together as society goes in the way it is going at the moment. So that's what I'm going to say about those two. Next week, I'll move on to two new words. We'll see where we go there.
Steve, how do you spell the Hebrew word for community?
Kehillah. Kehillah.
Thank you.
Community. I think that's the last slide. Oh, there you go. Stop sharing. Right. Okay. Any comments, questions? Anything?
Well, thank you. Very interesting. Let's take it. Wow. Thank you.
Well, it's all been recorded. If you want to go over anything afterwards, I don't know if I'm pleased or not pleased that there's been no difficult questions from Nigel. I'm still waiting.
I thought Harriet might take that role this evening. So,
I don't think there's anything too controversial there. And I have to stress that, you know, churches can still be places of life and joy. But sometimes it's good to see contrasts, and I certainly think persecution will make us take our church life more seriously, less like social clubs and more like places for like-minded people to be building each other up properly.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But we'll probably see more of that as time goes by.
I agree.
Yeah. Okay.
Shall I? Press the button off.
Oh yeah, you might as well take the button off. Yeah. So, is it still?